Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 to 5, and I want to begin by reading this portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This marks a shift. At this point in Paul's epistle, a new section begins here. Prior to this section, Paul's focus has been on the doctrine of justification, how a person is justified before God. Where to be justified is to be counted righteous with a perfect record of righteousness. It's to be declared righteous by God in the court of heaven. And as we've seen, this takes place entirely by faith, apart from any works of the law, so that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When God judicially forgives all of our sin, past, present, and future, and imputes the perfect record of Christ's righteousness to our account. And so justification is a divine declaration in the court of heaven that the sinner is counted as righteous, possessing everything necessary to stand holy and blameless before God, and therefore delivered from divine wrath. But now Paul shifts his focus, and he turns his attention to the benefits or results of justification, to the realities that justification secures, and in the process heralds the certainty of our hope, which is anchored in our eternal security. And this section runs all the way from chapter 5 and verse 1 to the end of chapter 8. And that's the overarching theme, the certainty and security of the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only is hope the theme of this opening paragraph, it's also what bookends the entire section. The final paragraph climaxing in that glorious statement that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:39. We are eternally secure. And you can really see the thread of this theme revolving around hope throughout the entire section. You're going to see it next time in verses 6 to 11. It comes out in verse 9, where it says, "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Justification guarantees deliverance from the wrath to come. You also see it in verses 12 to 21. Where Adam and Christ are contrasted as two distinct representative heads. Where just as Adam was our representative head in the context of the fall, Christ is our representative head in the context of our justification. Look at verse 17, for example. It says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So even verses 12 to 21 is fortifying the certainty of this hope that we have in Christ. You also see it in Romans 6, where deliverance from the dominion of sin and being raised to newness of life vindicates that our justification is real. That we have, in fact, been justified. Look at verse 17 and following of Romans 6. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It vindicates that we've been justified. You also see it in Romans 7, this theme of hope, where Paul shows that because of sin, the law is incapable of basing your hope upon. Look at Romans 7 and verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so whereas the Jew would want to appeal to the Torah as the basis of their hope, Paul is saying there's no hope in the law. The law merely works in the sinner to bear fruit for death. And then the theme of hope dominates Romans chapter 8 as well, where though we aren't under the law, we actually fulfill its righteous requirement by the enabling power of the Spirit, Romans 8:4, where the Spirit actually testifies with it, with our spirit that we are children of God, verse 8:16, where the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. That comes out in Romans 8:18. Where the promise that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose comes out in Romans 8:28. And where the unbreakable chain of redemption is declared, culminating in our future final glorification, Romans 8:29-30. And so we have a certain hope that is anchored in our eternal security, and that is the focus of this whole section, beginning in Romans 5 and verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 8. And all of that is tied to our justification. And so Paul is shifting his focus away from the nature of justification to how it's secured to what it secures. And really, these realities are critical to grasp. It's these realities that we're going to start to look at today that vindicate whether or not you've truly been justified. They validate your justification. And as we saw in the context of Abraham, this side of glorification, there is much working in this life in opposition to you, whereby you are hoping against hope with respect to being justified before God. There is so much in this life that is opposing that proclamation, that declaration that you are in fact justified. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all working against that. And so we need to be intimately acquainted with these realities as undeniable evidence that we are in fact justified, that we have in fact been declared righteous by God in the court of heaven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And with that in view, we're going to see five realities that justification secures. Five realities that justification secures. And the first reality is a glorious one. The reality of peace. The reality of peace. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what it says there. It says, having been justified. It's speaking to a reality that already is. We have already been justified. We aren't waiting to be justified. We aren't to be uncertain about our justification. Our justification is an established fact. When? Well, it says, having been justified by faith. And who's the model? The model's Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we were justified, declared righteous by God the very moment we believed. And that proves that justification is apart from works. Otherwise, we'd be waiting for the verdict. We have to wait for the judgment to find out whether or not in the balance of God's justice, on the scales of God's justice, whether or not we've actually earned our justification, which is obviously a complete and impossible. It's impossible. God demands perfection and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so we must be counted righteous with a perfect record of righteousness that belongs to another, namely the righteousness of Christ. And having received that, having been justified by faith, it says we have peace with God. The declaration of an objective reality, another established fact. Having been justified by faith, our relationship with God or to God is now marked by peace. This is an amazing reality. Step back for a minute and consider this. If you have believed on Christ, then you have peace with God Almighty, the God of the universe, the God who is holy, holy, holy. The God is going to bring judgment to every act of sin, every violation of his law. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God. In fact, just consider our relationship to God prior to our justification. It was marked by hostility, Romans 8:7. We were alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. The wrath of God abided upon us, John 3:36. We were sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. By nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Enemies of God, Romans 5:10. And we're storing up wrath for ourselves for the day of judgment, Romans 2:5. That was our state prior to justification. We were under the wrath of God. We were at war with God, and he was at war with us. But having been justified, all of that has been entirely reversed, completely altered. Consider it. Our relationship to God is now marked by love, not hostility. We've been reconciled to God, Romans 5:10. We've been delivered from his wrath, Romans 5:9. We're now referred to as sons of obedience, Romans 6:17. Children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. In fact, we possess friendship with God, John 15:13-15. And so we are no longer at war with God, and he is no longer at war with us. We have peace with Almighty God, total and irrevocable peace. And again, this is an objective reality. It's an established fact. It doesn't hinge on your feelings. If you have believed on Christ, then you have objective peace with God, an objective reality established by God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being said, even though this is an objective peace, being anchored in facts, not feelings, it should nevertheless yield an inner joy and blessing that you know that you have peace with God. There should be immense blessing bound up in this knowledge that you have peace with God. A subjective, experiential sense of this peace. What we might call the peace of God. That peace that Paul refers to elsewhere as that which surpasses all comprehension. Philippians 4:7. And this peace is mediated, end of verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him that we have this peace. And that for two reasons. One, because he lived the life that we couldn't. He actually fulfilled all righteousness under the law on our behalf, securing for us a perfect record of righteousness as our representative head. We're going to see that later in this chapter. And he died the death that we deserve. He satisfied the wrath of God. He propitiated God's wrath that was toward us. So he's established peace. He's accomplished and met the terms of peace on our behalf. And only he could accomplish this. For God and man to be reconciled, there would need to be one that would be the mediator who would take our hand and God's hand and bring us together in reconciliation. And for that to happen, there would need to be one who is truly God, the eternal Word, who would have to be made flesh, who would have to take on humanity so he could represent us to God and represent God to us. And that's what Christ did in the incarnation. He is the God-man, adding to himself the human nature and reconciling us to God through his life, death, and resurrection. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Christ has satisfied every last drop, every ounce, every hint of God's hostility toward us, of his wrath toward us, of the judgment that was deserved to us. Christ has met the terms of peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. So is that true of you? Do you have peace with God? Have you gone from hostility to love, from alienation to reconciliation, from wrath to forgiveness, from enemy to friend? Have you been justified? And the truth is this, that if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been justified. And your relationship to God has been eternally and irrevocably changed. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not a fluctuating peace. This is not a peace that is conditioned on your faithfulness. It doesn't ebb and flow. It is an objective reality, an established fact. In fact, even when God disciplines us, as we read this morning, it's not done in anger. It's not an act of judgment. It's not God judging us for our sin. No, it's loving discipline that comes from our Heavenly Father, that we would share in his holiness, that we would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so even God's discipline that would come to us on account of our sin is not hostility. It's the loving discipline of a Heavenly Father, a perfectly loving Father. And so the first reality secured by justification is the reality of peace. And oh, what a reality it is. Now, second, the reality of grace. The reality of grace. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we not only have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but through him, we have also obtained a standing in grace. And the word here, rendered introduction, in most translations, is rendered access. The same word is used in Ephesians 2:18, which says, for through Christ, we both have our access, referring to Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. And so there, this access is highlighting that we have direct access to God through the Son and by the Spirit. The word is also found in Ephesians 3:12 and is used the same way, where it says, in whom, referring to Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him, also stressing our direct access to God. But I think the NASB and the LSB get this right. Because I don't think the accent is on our access to God here in Romans. I think the accent is on Christ bringing us into a standing in grace. In fact, the verb form of the same word rendered introduction here is used in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says this, "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Where the accent is on Christ's work in bringing us to God, into fellowship with God, into right relationship with God. And so I think the point of emphasis here is on Christ bringing us into the grace in which we stand. He mediates our introduction into this gracious standing that we have before God. In fact, Paul calls it this grace, which reaches back to verse 1, and the peace we have with God in connection with our justification. And the verb here, rendered stand, is significant. It's a perfect and depicts a past event with existing results into the present. And so the moment we believed on Christ, we obtained our introduction into the grace in which we presently stand. And given what Paul will say in Romans 6:14, that we are no longer under law, but under grace, this standing in grace is a realm. It's a state. We exist in a realm of grace. And so you have to think about that for a minute. Christ has introduced us. He has initiated us into this standing, this realm of grace, where we are in the grace of God, where we are under grace. And to really appreciate the significance of this, I want to highlight 10 features that describe this grace. 10 features that help us to get our minds around the glory of this grace. One, it's unmerited. This is unmerited grace. This is undeserved grace. It's a divine gift. It's the unmerited favor of God. Two, it's saving grace. This is a grace that saves. It delivers us from divine judgment, delivering us from both the power of sin and death. Three, it's forgiving grace and makes provision for the forgiveness of sin, even to the point that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, Romans 5:20, providing both once and for all judicial forgiveness for all sin, past, present, and future, as well as ongoing relational forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. Four, it's redeeming grace. It redeems us from the slave market of sin, setting us free from sin, Romans 6:7, and enslaves us gloriously so to righteousness, Romans 6:18. Five, it is efficacious grace. It never fails. It always accomplishes what it's intended to accomplish and is therefore infallibly efficacious. Six, it's operative grace. This is a grace that is working in our lives. It's not stagnant or inactive. It's always operative, both fueling our perseverance and actively preserving us all the way to the end. Seven, it's sanctifying grace. It's at work in our lives to mold us evermore into the image of Christ, that we would increasingly bear his likeness, becoming evermore like him. Eight, it's enabling grace. This is a grace that enables all obedience. This is a grace that works in us to generate the life that God has called us to. Paul even speaks of this grace in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." God's grace is a source of power that mightily works within us, Colossians 1:29. 9, it's irrevocable grace. This is a grace that cannot be forfeited. It's irreversible. Everyone who possesses this grace possesses a permanent grace, a permanent standing in grace. And that's because 10, it's eternal grace. It's a standing that we will possess for all eternity, when faith will finally become sight and will hope will have finally come to fruition. This is eternal, everlasting grace. And so have you been initiated into this standing in grace? Are you being sanctified? Is this grace operative in your life? Can you see the efficaciousness of this grace? Are you being enabled by this grace to live the life God's called you to live? Have you been raised to newness of life? I mean, these are phenomenal realities. Peace with God, a permanent, eternal standing in grace, where God's grace is at work in your life to accomplish all that is necessary to get all the way from justification to glorification. And it's the second reality, secured by justification, the reality of grace. Now, third, the reality of hope. The reality of hope. And there are two expressions of hope in the verses that follow. One, there's exultant hope in future glory. Exultant hope in future glory. End of verse 2. Paul writes, "And we exult in hope of the glory of God." That word there, rendered exult, can also be rendered boast, as in the LSB and CSB. It means to take pride in something, and means that not all boasting is sinful. There is a kind of boasting that's totally appropriate. And yet the idea here of exulting is appropriate, that we are to glory in the hope of future glory. And we're to glory in this hope because of the certainty of it. This isn't hope as we typically think of it, merely wishful thinking. I hope it's a short winter. I hope it's a long summer. This is not that kind of hope. This is a hope that denotes certain expectation, the certainty that that which is hoped for will in fact come to fruition. And the hope here that we're to exult in is the glory of God, the full revelation of the glory that belongs to God, the future visible manifestation of it, that which will take place in connection with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why would we exult in hope of this? Well, for two reasons. One, because we love the glory of God, because we recognize that God's glory is our good, that when God is most glorified, our good is on full display, full realization. And two, because of our participation in the glory of God, we have a share in the glory of God, that when God is glorified, when his glory is revealed, we too will be revealed with him in glory. We exult in the certain expectation that we will participate in the revelation of the glory of God. And Paul is going to be discussing this in chapter 8, verse 16 and following, where our future glorification is tied to the revelation of the glory of God and the restoration of the entire cosmos. And I want you to see this. Turn to Romans 8, 16 and following, where Paul expounds on this hope of the glory of God that we are to exult in. In verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." As we suffer with Christ, suffer for his sake, it proves our identification with him, fortifying our hope that we too will be glorified with him. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think about that for a moment. Paul is comparing the sufferings of the present to the glory that is to be revealed. And the sufferings are ours. So the glory is ours as well, in the sense that we will participate in that glory when it's revealed. Look at verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." We are the sons of God, and we are going to be revealed with Christ in glory. Colossians 3, verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Verse 21, "that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." There it is. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And so even creation is personified as groaning, longing for the revelation of our glory, because at that time, the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Verse 24, "for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." The certainty of hope yields eager anticipation. And really, the certainty that we will participate in the glory of God is expressed in the very familiar words of Romans 8, 28 and following, where it says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." When God's glory is revealed, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we too will be glorified, entirely conformed into the image of Christ, and will be conformed into his image because we will see him just as he is, 1 John 3:2. And so you should be exulting in hope of the glory of God. There should be anticipation of future glory. This should get you excited. You should be excited about the revelation of the glory of God and participating in that glory. You can even boast in that glory, that you are going to participate in that glory. And so, do you have that excitement? Do you realize what's on the horizon for the believer? Amen. Do you realize what you have to look forward to? Deliverance from the presence of sin, deliverance from this body of death, the restorations of the heavens and the earth, the arrival of the kingdom of God, life lived in the visible presence of Christ, the cessation of all striving, the cessation of all conflict, being reunited with loved ones already with the Lord, the visible manifestation and vindication of the glory of God. Could we be more blessed to have that on the horizon? And yet, if that weren't enough, we not only have reason to exult in hope, in future glory, there's reason to have exultant hope in present tribulation. That's the second expression of hope in these verses. Exultant hope in present tribulation. Look at verse 3. And not only this. I mean, Paul is, he's already given the glory of God that's on the horizon. This certain expectation of participation in his glory. And then says, and not only this, now I'm not done yet, but we also exult in our tribulations. And Paul uses the same word here, to exult or glory or boast in. And notice, it doesn't say that we boast in the midst of our tribulations, or that we boast in spite of our tribulations. No, it says we boast in our tribulations. We boast in the tribulations themselves. And tribulations is in the plural. There are no one and dones in the tribulations of the Christian life. The tribulations of the Christian life are many. And the word here, tribulations, refers to trouble that inflicts distress, to the pressure of circumstances, and can be rendered oppression or affliction. And there are two categories of Christian tribulation. One is that which takes place as a direct result of our confession of Christ, as a direct result of our faith in him, Romans 8:17. And the other is that which falls into the category of various trials, James 1:2. We're to boast in these things, to boast in these tribulations. You say, well, why would anyone ever boast in the tribulations themselves? Are we gluttons for punishment? No. Next part of verse 3. It says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So we're to boast in our tribulations, knowing what they generate in our lives. And they generate three virtues, three precious virtues. The first of which is perseverance. A compound word combining under and the word that means to remain. So perseverance is the virtue of remaining under. Under what? Under the pressure of the distress of tribulation. So perseverance is the capacity or fortitude to bear up under the pressure of trials. Now, what's our tendency? We want to get out from under the pressure ASAP, as soon as possible. But it's virtuous to have the capacity to remain under it. And remember, It's the grace of God that's operative in our lives to give us that capacity that as we press into God and his grace, he gives us the grace to remain under the pressure. And so tribulation works in our lives to increase our capacity, our spiritual fortitude to remain under the difficulty of distressful trials. Which leads to the next virtue, verse 4. And perseverance, proven character. So perseverance generates proven character. Under the pressure of tribulation, our character is tested. Like gold is tested by fire, for example. And as we pass the test, we develop the virtue of proven character. You say, well, why is tribulation so critical in the testing of our character? Because it's as we are squeezed by trials that we see the true condition of our hearts. We really see who we really are. The same way that a tea bag goes in hot water and begins to permeate the water, trials bring all of that out of our hearts. And so God employs trials, the pressure of them, to prune out of our lives that which hinders our fruitfulness, John 15:2. And as our spiritual fortitude increases and we remain under the pressure of tribulation, what shines forth is proven character. Character that's been tried, tested, and true. Which leads to the next virtue, end of verse 4, and proven character, hope. So our tribulations actually serve to strengthen our hope. How? By proving that our justification is real. You've believed on Christ, and by faith, you believe you've been justified. It's by persevering and the production of proven character that our hope is strengthened, that we do in fact have a share in the future revelation of the glory of God, that we do have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter chapter 1. And so this proves the integrity of our justification, fortifying our hope. And the more certain our hope is, the more expectant it is, giving us even greater confidence and conviction that we have a glorious future on the horizon. Now, some will point out that this logical relationship between perseverance, proven character, and hope requires that we respond rightly to our tribulations. And that's certainly true. For our tribulations to have this effect on our lives, it does require that we rightly respond to them. But here's the thing. We have this standing in grace. And so God is going to ensure that the condition is met. He's going to work in your life through trial and tribulation to generate perseverance, proven character, and hope. And so he is going to meet the condition. He is going to enable you to respond rightly to your trials and tribulations. You might fail in one, but he'll bring along another, and then another, and then another, until by his grace, you have learned what it is he's teaching you and have seen these virtues be generated in your lives. His grace is so efficacious and so operative in our lives that he will ensure the condition is met of rightly responding to our trials and tribulations. And I realize, as I say that, there are some of you that are going through incredibly difficult times. You are being tested. You are being refined. You are in the fiery furnace of affliction even as we speak. And so take courage. God is going to cause everything that is working in your life for good. Everything taking place, the pressure of the circumstances, the distress of the difficulties, he's going to cause it all to work together for your good, your sanctification, your further conformity into the image of Christ. You're going to see perseverance be developed in your life. You're going to see proven character be developed, and that's going to give you increased hope that you do in fact have a share in the coming inheritance, that you are in fact an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ. And so you can exult in your tribulations. You can boast in them, not in spite of them, not in the midst of them. You can boast in them, in the tribulations themselves, because they're working all with this in view to generate all of this. And not only that, they are preparing you for future glory, even producing for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that the proof of your faith is more precious than what? Than gold. That it may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the third reality, secured by justification, is the reality of hope. And two expressions of hope, exultant hope in future glory and exultant hope in present tribulation. Now fourth, the reality of love. The reality of love. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And to understand what's happening here, you have to get the love of God right. This isn't our love for God. It's God's love for us. So God's divine love for us is lavishly poured out, shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whereby we experience his love for us and experience it with inner certainty, resulting in the inner assurance of his love for us. And if you wanted a similar idea expressed in a verse not too far from where we are, it's Romans 8:16. We've already read it, but see it now from this perspective. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit provides inner certainty of our status as God's children, inner assurance that we are children of God. And so in verse 5, Paul declares that hope does not disappoint because we know that God loves us and therefore know that our hope is anchored in his eternal love for us. I mean, this is phenomenal. The creator of the universe, the God of heaven and earth, the God of gods, the King of kings and Lord of lords, loves the believer, loves you, the Christian, loves the one who has believed on Christ. And that love, through the Holy Spirit, has been poured out within your heart that you know God loves you. And this is perfect love. This is love as it really is. God is love, 1 John chapter 4. And look at verse 8, because verse 8 asserts the objective expression of this love, where it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's taken the initiative. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 1:19. And what you've got to appreciate is that God's love does not wax and wane. God's love is not fluctuating based on your performance in the Christian life. It's perfect, unchanging, and eternal love. Now, your subjective experience of the love of God may wax and wane to some degree. You might not necessarily sense God's love for you at a constant and heightened level. But nevertheless, his love for you is not fluctuating. It's not waxing and waning. And even your sense, your ability to comprehend this love can grow. Listen to Ephesians 3:14 and following. It says this, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's a fullness to comprehend with respect to the love of God. And our comprehension of his love will increase as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you experienced this love? Has this love been shed abroad in your heart? Can you testify this day that you know that God loves you? If you can, then you know exactly what Paul is talking about here, that hope does not disappoint. You have a guarantee in the love of God that all that's been prepared for those who love him will come to fruition. That's the fourth reality that justification secures, the reality of love. Now, fifth, and briefly, the reality of the Spirit. The reality of the Spirit. End of verse 5. It says there, who was given to us. So the Spirit has been given to us, the Spirit of God. And elsewhere, we know that this giving of the Spirit to us refers to him being given to us as a pledge, as a down payment on the promise of our future inheritance. Let me give you two passages. Listen to this. Ephesians 1:13 and following. In him, referring to Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, there's justification, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So God gives the Spirit to the believer, sealing them with the Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge on future inheritance. So this is going back to what we saw with respect to hope. We hope, we exult in hope of the glory of God, the Spirit given to us as a pledge of that certain coming reality. And 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a guarantee that you will participate in the revelation of God's glory. So this is what justification secures. And it's glorious. I mean, not only do you have a right standing before God, where you have been forgiven all of your sin and counted as righteous in Christ, but you have peace with God, established objective peace, an irrevocable standing in grace, the certainty of hope and expectation that you will in fact participate in the revelation of God's glory. God's love has been shed abroad in your heart. And the Spirit of God is given to you as a pledge of your future inheritance. This is a phenomenal salvation. And so the question is, have you received this salvation? Have you come to Christ? Have you turned from your sin, embraced the testimony of Scripture concerning your condition, that you are under the judgment of God, under his wrath? And have you looked to Christ to be forgiven and cleansed and washed? Have you come to him to find rest for your souls? Have you laid down your burden, looking to his death and resurrection as securing everything necessary to stand holy and blameless before God? If not, what an opportunity now to come under the conviction of sin, to understand reality as it really is, to know that God is going to come in the person of his Son to bring judgment, and that you can be delivered from that judgment by virtue of being reconciled to God through him. And so we would ask, we would urge, we would beseech you to be reconciled to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved from the wrath to come. Believe on Christ. He is a phenomenal Savior. He is a glorious Savior. He is a wonderful Counselor. And if you would lay hold of him by faith, he will be yours. And you will be a fellow heir with God, an heir of God, and fellow heir with Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so grateful to spend this time meditating on these glorious truths, reflecting on peace with you, total peace, irrevocable peace, the end of all hostility, to go from enemy to friend. And we exult in this standing in grace, to have your grace operative in our lives, your saving grace, your forgiving grace, this eternal, irrevocable grace, and the certain hope. Hope that is as sure as you are. Hope that we will share in your glory. Hope that our glorification will take place, that the good work that you've begun in us will be perfected all the way until the day of Christ. And Father, this marvelous love that you've poured out within our hearts that testifies of your love to us, your love for us, and even the Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. What glorious realities. Father, we give you great praise, all accomplished in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.